to people before they go on stage, do what? Break a leg. Well, David Leip took him literally this week, and he broke his leg, and we're sorry about that for David. That's the reason why my name is Clarence DeLoach, because Clarence is at Cherry Creek preaching for David, and very sorry that he broke his leg this week. So remember David in your prayers. We are in the book of Genesis in our class, so if you want to open up your Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to kind of do a little bit of review and move forward for our class so that we're not getting too far behind on schedule, although we're already behind schedule. I had organized 15 weeks of reading to go through the book of Genesis and have been trying to require my class to read the passages. And so Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham. We will say Abram here if we want to be literal about it, because God doesn't change his name until chapter 17. Exalted Father was the name Abram. That's what it meant. But Abraham means father of nations. It's interesting that his name was Abram, Exalted Father, because he wasn't a father when it was given to him by his parents. But he became exalted, didn't he, because of his faith in God. So, Genesis chapter 12, and really I'm going to walk through about five chapters with you today and just kind of pick up some main points that I want us to be focusing on. We've enjoyed studying the book of Genesis. You might think, well, I've studied Genesis before. That's the first thing to study, isn't it? But you go back through and you read the book of Genesis, 50 chapters worth, and you'll see so many foundational things with regard to your faith, the things that you believe, the things that you need to know and understand about God's plan for us, how we fell, how we are going to be redeemed through the seed, and of course, good examples of covenants that God makes with his people and promises of the future. Everything that's in the Old Testament is a type, and everything that's in the New Testament is an anti-type. And what I mean by type and anti-type, type is a shadow of something, and anti-type is the actual thing. So we might say that Moses was a type of Christ and that he was a deliverer, but he wasn't the actual deliverer. Jesus became the true deliverer. So there are examples of that. The ark is a type to the church, if you will. It's the vessel by which all people are saved, in which we all need to be in order to make it through this world and be blessed by God with life that he wants to give to us on the other side. So I'm just going to start real quickly going through Genesis 12 and all the way through really chapter 17 if we can get there. But here's what we have in summary. We have initiation of the covenant that God made with Abram. He takes Abram and he makes him the father of a multitude. And of course Abram gives rise to Isaac. Isaac's son is Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. He's the father of the Israelite nation. So we would say Abraham is the grandfather of the Israelites. He was always thought as the one that started this family and was the father of this family. And the Jewish religion was Judaism through the law of Moses that would come later. And then, of course, they were Hebrew in their tongue and their language. So verse 3, just real quickly, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And going back through these five or six chapters, I decided to read and just think about things that would come to mind, observations that you have from the text as you read them. Does that happen to you sometimes where you've read a text, you've read it several times before, you've studied, and sometimes you just read to read it, and as you read it, things come into your mind that just make you think. And the first thing I thought there in verse 3 was how ironic it was that the blessing that came to Abraham and his family was actually a universal blessing. All the families of the earth. Since we're talking about impartiality earlier, we might as well include this. Who does that include? It includes everybody. But how did the Jews treat it? How did the Jews treat their placement in a land and their religion as a people? How did they treat that? Yeah, they made a distinction, didn't they? And part of the reason why, we go back to when they came into the Canaan land, and what did God say the Jews were supposed to do with regard to the Canaanites? There were three things, really, that God required of Joshua and all the descendants as they came into the Canaan land. Do you remember what those were? Wipe them out is one of them. Wipe them out. What's another one? That's right. Destroy their idols and do not worship their idols. One more. Don't marry them. Hey, good job. 3 for 3. You're batting 1,000. So, those are the things. Did they do that? No, but they were taught to do that. But why were they required to do that? What was God's explanation as to why he didn't want them to worship the altars? He didn't want those people to live in the land anymore, to be driven out. And the reason why he didn't want to intermarry with them, why? Yeah, it was going to take their hearts away from God. If you're going to surround yourself with people that don't want to love God and follow his ways, there's going to be some consequences, right? There's damage that's going to be done when we associate with people that are not godly people. That doesn't mean that we can associate with them because we have to bring them the gospel. But we don't accept their ways. One of the things that you do when you worship with someone in a way that is not the type of worship that God requires, in a sense, you're accepting their worship. One of the things that you do when you marry someone, even though they may not be a child of God, God will still recognize the marriage if you marry someone. They may change who you are as a person. They may have influence on you. When you get close to something that is not headed in the same direction that you need to go, there's going to be consequences. And so God says, don't do those things. But it's just ironic that this promise to Abram was to all people, but the Jews made a distinguishing mark between them and others based on God's own will for them for a time, but that was not his eternal will for the nations. He wanted all people to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. But he wanted to keep the line pure, and he wanted to keep his people pure. And if we're going to talk about types and anti-types, let's talk about the Israelites and the church. Because Israel was a type for the church. And everything that God required of Israel was kind of being put out there so that when Christianity came and the church came, we could understand that we're supposed to be different from the world. Okay, but we're not to exclude the world from coming into the church. See, and think about it. Even by the time that Jesus came, were there not proselytes? People that came from other nationalities and converted to Judaism. And some of these were some of the greatest opportunities or individuals with regard to those who were receptive to the gospel, because they've been looking for what Jehovah had promised in his prophecies. Okay. Boy, I'm not doing very good going through. I'm verse 3 still. Okay. Verses 7 and 8, just a point. Wherever Abraham was, he called on the name of the Lord. He worshipped God. God would say, here's a covenant, here's a blessing, Abraham, here's a land, and God would be given worship by Abraham, and he would build an altar. And I think it's interesting there, again, it says he called on the name of the Lord. We read this morning about whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a very broad term, but I think it discusses everything that God would require of a person to worship or obey him. When we call on the name of the Lord, what we're basically doing is we're invoking the name of God, we're recognizing the name of God, and we are making a covenant with him that we're going to do everything he would ask us to do. Okay, now jump to chapter 13. So Abraham brings Lot, his nephew, along, and we talked about this some last week in class, and they have this land, this Canaan land, but they're sticking too close together. There's tight space. Hey, one of the reasons why we built that church for those 85 people wasn't just because it was hot inside a little tin building, but man, people need space, right? When we go to the movie theater with a group of guys, we usually use the one-man buffer seat. You know what that is? Hey, if you're with your date, it's a girl, it's okay, you're supposed to sit together. But if you're the guys, you kind of want a seat because you don't want to you know, be too friendly there. So people want space. People need space. And if people aren't given proper space, as I said last week, just put a couple of kids in the back of a car and drive across the country and see how long that lasts. Have you seen, a few years ago, did you see that thing on the internet where these kids were put into one shirt and it said, "This is my get-along shirt"? Did you see the face on those kids? Parents have kind of forced that on their kids. When the kids are fighting, they'll get one shirt, and one of them will be coming out one arm, the other one will be coming out the other arm, and they're stuck, and it says, "This is our get-along shirt." And since we're not getting along, Mom and Dad are going to force us to be in a tight space until we're nice to each other. Now, if that doesn't work, there's probably going to be some death or maiming or something, some blood. But the point is, we're going to make you, we're going to force you in a tight space to get along, to help you with your attitude. Well, that tight space wasn't working for Abraham and for Lot. And look what Abraham says here in verse 8, or Abram. "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Years ago, I did a sermon with glass jars. Do you remember that on the church? And one of them was filled with rocks, and the other one was filled with marshmallows. Do you remember that? And it was on unity. It was on getting along. And I actually saw that first preached by Lexi Ray years ago when I was probably in my 20s. And he had a jar of rocks and a jar of marshmallows. So that was an original with me. But, you know, you can put, I don't know how many marshmallows in that jar over and over and over again, and they all seem to get along fine. But when there are rocks in a jar, the jar's going to break eventually. They're not going to be able to keep putting rocks in. The point was that our attitude determines how well we'll get along with each other. And Abraham has a good attitude here. And this is basically what he's saying, I think. Whatever it takes for us to get along, that's what I'm willing to do. And in this particular case, I see that there's plenty of land out here. We just need to go ahead and spread out because there's strife. People aren't getting along. There's not enough resources for everybody. Sometimes we even need to put some space in between us and someone else in order for us to get along in the right way. That doesn't mean that we run from our troubles. But basically, if you look at the rest of the story here, Abraham was willing to give up the preferable land to Lot. He gave him choice because he was making a sacrifice so that everyone would get along. And to me, verse 8, at the very last three words of that verse, those are New Testament church words, even though it's in the Old Testament. We are brethren. And if we're brethren, we ought to make every effort to get along. That's the saddest thing in the world, when people in the family, whether it be physical or spiritual, aren't getting along. Romans chapter 14 says, as much as it depends on us, we need to be peaceable with all men. We need to make the effort. So Abraham gets a 4 stars here for that. All right, chapter 14, 14 through 16. We see Abraham was a man who was mighty and courageous. He was a warrior. Lot gets in trouble. Lot takes the land towards Sodom. He ends up being taken away captive with his possessions and his people because there's a war here between the kings. When Abraham finds out that his family was taken captive, says again, his brother, still considers him his brother, even though he was his nephew. Abraham gave Lot status, even though Lot was younger. He didn't say, he saw that his nephew had been taken captive. No, he saw that his brother. Isn't that good? I like the way that that's said. That we keep people on the same plane as us with regard to their value. So side by side. So he goes and he delivers him. He delivers them with people that were born in his own household, 318 trained servants. So Abraham, we also see his wealth. But he's able to overcome several kings and their armies, which tells us that God was with him. Abraham was mighty and courageous. We don't think of Abraham as a warrior, but we see it here. Okay, chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, we discussed Melchizedek. If you want to read about Melchizedek, you really need to read the book of Hebrews. We only have 3 verses here on Melchizedek, but everything that the Hebrew writer says about Melchizedek comes from these 3 verses. And we talk again about type and anti-type. Melchizedek is a type of the high priest who is Jesus. Jesus is the anti-type. He is the true high priest. The high priest had the responsibility once the law of Moses was created, to go on behalf of the people before God on the Day of Atonement and take the blood of that bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and God would atone for the sins of the people on that particular day. And it says in the book of Hebrews that first he made the sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So there is a distinguishing factor right there between the high priest of the Old Testament regime and Jesus. Jesus didn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sin. So that's what qualified him to be the perfect high priest. And he didn't go into the holy place that was behind the veil in the tabernacle of the temple. It says he went to God's true holy place, heaven, with his own blood, and there made eternal redemption for us. And he basically ended the priestly caste system. He ended the priesthood in the liturgical sense, in the fact that it was a difference through the tribe of Levi and the people that served. Now we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you are a kingdom of priests. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're all priests. We can all go to God through our high priest Jesus Christ for access. We don't have to confess our sins to a priest. We confess them to God through Jesus Christ, and he's our mediator. So, but we see here this priesthood of Melchizedek, and here are the comparisons basically the Hebrew writer makes. In these verses 18 through 20, he makes these later on in the book of Hebrews, that Melchizedek had no lineage. It says without father or mother. Didn't mean he didn't have parents, just means they're not mentioned. Jesus came, in a sense, without a lineage. It wasn't that he was tied to his lineage that made him priest. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, so he came out in a different way. He came outside the law. Here we have a high priest to God, and there's no law of Moses yet. Jesus' high priesthood is not limited to the law of Moses. He has an unchanging priesthood. We don't know when Melchizedek started to be a priest. We didn't know when he ended up not being a priest anymore. But we know how the high priest, he died, and then his priesthood was over. But Jesus' priesthood continues. It's eternal. He, it says, is now in heaven with God at the right hand, making intercession for us every day. And then, of course, he received the tithe here. Notice that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of everything that he had as an example of our need to give back to God, as we talked about before, because of the blessings that he's given to us. Okay, chapter 15. I was thinking during the closing prayer of chapter 15, I didn't mean to do that, but I did, just based on some of the things that Tim was saying, and I really appreciated Tim's prayer this morning. What a great prayer that was. It's the first time I've cried in a prayer in a while. Thinking about all the times that God has said no or allowed us to go through painful situations or other things. Wasn't that well said? Because it draws us closer to God. The reason why it made me think about Genesis 15, look what it says here, first two verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He basically, a servant born in his home is basically what he's saying is going to be his heir because he has no child. So God is saying, Abram, keep going forward. I'm going to bless you. And what is Abram saying? You've made this promise of a child, but I haven't seen it. So can you prove it to me? In fact, he even asked, will you prove it to me? Verse 8. Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit this land? So, I was thinking we should probably be a little bit softer on Abraham in chapter 16 because he's 99 and, he's not there. In chapter 17, he's 99. He's 86 in chapter 16, but still this hasn't happened. He was 75 when he was called out. He was out of that land. And he was promised all these things. He's still waiting for a child at 86. How many times have we wanted something and prayed about something and waited for something and become impatient with God about the fact that it hadn't come to be? And he's 86, still hasn't happened yet. And I'm thinking there are some things that I pray to God about that I hope are going to happen. I really hope I'm not 86 and they still haven't happened yet. So Abram's just he's a human being here. He's having a hard time with it. He's trying to figure out, okay, you've made these promises to me, God, but I don't see them. And then God brings him out and asks him to make the sacrifice, and he cuts the pieces of these animals in two, and God walks through those pieces, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he basically just says, hang in there. Hang in there, and it's going to happen. Just continue to trust me. So in verse 18, it says, on that same day, God made a covenant with Abram. So I thought about this too, another observation from these chapters. God is a covenant maker. Man is a covenant breaker. That's what I wrote down. God is a covenant maker, and man is a covenant breaker. That's the difference between us and God. You can put it that simple. And aren't we glad that God is not a covenant breaker? He's the one entity. His divine ways make him always do what he says he's going to do. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. And sometimes it says that nothing is impossible with God. So what is that? If it's impossible for God to lie, but nothing is impossible with God, how do we make those things work together? What that means is it against the very character and nature of God that he would ever lie? He would cease to be God if he did that. It doesn't mean that he's limited in his capacity or power to do something. It just means that his character will not allow him to do it because he is divine. But as far as our salvation, he makes it possible for a covenant breaker to still be blessed because he's a covenant maker. So that's God's goodness towards us. Okay, chapter 16. I am moving forward. Verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Yes, we know. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. A couple of things here. I note there in verse 2 that it seems like they're blaming God here. Who restrained her? The Lord has restrained her. Hey, this is God's fault that we haven't had any kids. Hey, think about it. When you start blaming God for your circumstances, you're in a bad place. You're heading in the wrong direction because you're going to then start justifying activities that you have no business being engaged in. And so that's what happens. She says, well, I can go do this. I can give Hagar, my maid, to Abram, and we can have a child that way because God is restraining me from the things that he promised. You see that mentality? Danger zone. And here's another thing I look at here. Abraham is no better than Adam in this moment. Adam did what? Listen to Eve. When Eve was saying, do this, Abraham did the same thing. So he's no better. And the other thing is, we come up with some really terrible solutions to perceived problems. This is a really bad idea. Have you ever come up with some bad ideas and decided to go through with them anyway? Even though maybe in the middle of it, you know, this is probably not a very good idea, but we'll give it a shot. Done that? So, of course, we know the rest of the story. This child is born. Ishmael is born. There is conflict between Abram and Sarai and Hagar. It's an interesting thing here. When it says here in verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, this is talking about Hagar. Her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Hagar started to hate Sarai because she thought to herself, well, I'm more Abram's wife than she is. Then all of a sudden, a man has two wives in a sense, and there's conflict, there's problems. And then there's this negativity towards Sarai and Hagar that's never going to be solved. The relationship changed forever. Hagar's cast out. God protects Hagar. She comes back, God makes a covenant with Hagar and with Ishmael and his descendants. But this is not the one that was the seed. So in chapter 17, again, when Abraham was 99 years old, Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then here's where he's going to change his name. From verse 1, my observation was this. God has clear expectations for his people. He has clear expectations for his people. What does he say to Abraham? What does he ask him to do? Verse 1, what does he say to do? Walk before me and be blameless. I am Almighty God. Does God expect us to walk before him and be blameless? I'm not saying sinless. It's impossible for us to walk before him and be sinless. He knows that. That's why Jesus was sent. What does it mean to walk before God and be blameless? What? Follow his will? Someone else? Agree? Okay. Above reproach is sometimes what the word blameless means. Pursue righteousness. Okay, good. So all of these thoughts are my intention when I get up every morning is to be a disciple. Does that make sense? That's walking in the light as he is in the light. As long as we do that, it says we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. So we're called by God to be his people, and he wants us to walk before him and to be blameless, that is, above reproach. Doesn't mean that we never sin. It means that we go on to what 1 John 1 says there, besides walking the light as he is the light. It's also saying, hey, when I sin, I need to recognize that I've sinned. Because he says, whoever thinks he doesn't sin is a what? Liar. And there's no truth in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To recognize that we are feeble, that we are human, that we are going to, I'm going to say make mistakes, and then I'm going to say sin. I don't always like when we say, well, sin was just a mistake. Now, some sins were intentional. You meant to do that. That was a mistake at all. You decided to do it. But they also do make mistakes. So there's the mistake side, and there's just the sinful side in which we are disobedient to the will of God because we don't want to do it. But God will forgive all of those things if we'll confess those things. I think that the intentional purpose is to walk before God and to try to do the right things and to not sin willfully against him. That keeps us in a blameless situation. By the way, that Hebrew word for almighty is, or Almighty God, is El Shaddai. And we could have a whole sermon on just the meaning of El Shaddai sometime. But you've heard that phrase and you've heard that music probably in the song that goes with it. Okay, now we have the sign of the covenant. God has already made covenants. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah, and with Noah and really the entire planet. Not just with Noah, but with all the creatures of the earth and the rainbow. He makes a covenant with Abram already with regard to a land and with regard to a people. But here the covenant has a sign. All covenants have some type of sign. If you're going to enter into an agreement, what is usually going to be required? What's required in any agreement that's going to be legally binding? Contract. A signature. Something that represents you. Something that is personal to you. You have to go in and you have to sign your name. And your name is different than the way everybody else's name is, in that it's a different name, and you also have to sign it your way with your handwriting. Isn't that interesting how God gave everybody different fingerprints, and he gave everybody different handwriting, all the individual things about us, and even in identical twins, folks, he gave them a different soul. So God really did make everyone different in that way. Individually, I think he did that because he understands that he wants us all to love him individually, and all to make the commitment individually. And here, the covenant that is established is the covenant of circumcision. And that was the sign. So there is always a sign. The first sign of some type of covenant or some type of sign that was an agreement between man and God, in my opinion, on the other side of sin, was right there in Genesis chapter 4 where you see Abel making a sacrifice. I say that there has been a sign, and that sign is blood from Abel to the table, okay? And what I mean by that is blood has always been the sign of life. It's always been the source of life. And to God, blood is sacred. You have all these different things from Old Testament, New Testament about things people can or can't do. You know, the Israelites were allowed to eat certain types of things, but some things were not allowed to be consumed. They had specific ways in which they were supposed to worship, ways that they made the tabernacle. And the same way the church is to worship a certain way, is to be constructed a certain way, is to be organized a certain way. There are do's and don'ts. Acts chapter 15, you have this whole thing about what the Gentiles are going to be required to do with regard to what the Jews did in the law, what things are really binding spiritually, and they're different. Circumcision was not to be bound anymore. But the one thing that God has always said was holy was blood. One thing I see consistent through the entire Scripture, you weren't supposed to consume blood. I believe it's a sin to consume blood. In fact, you think about some of those terrible and dark and wicked and deviant religions out there and associated with demonic types of worship and organizations is usually some type of consumption of blood. And it's because it's just, in a reality, it's sick. It really is deviant and dark and wrong. Blood is the life source of every thing that exists in the animal kingdom, and it's supposed to be respected. So you have the first sacrifice that was made was that when Abel was sacrificing that animal, and the blood was a sign. And then a little bit later, you see the Passover, and that blood, Exodus 12 and verse 13, will be a sign, God said, when you put it on the door of your house, and I'll pass over you. And here in circumcision, there was blood. There was a procedure in which there was blood, and it's very personal. And the idea of circumcision is, I remember hearing this one time by a very young preacher at the Lebanon Church of Christ in Dresden, Tennessee, who was talking about, I was going to preach a meeting there, but it was one of those days I didn't have to teach the class. They were in the middle of their class, and they didn't want to disrupt it. Then asked me to teach the class too. It just happened that he was talking about circumcision. And he said, why would God choose something like the cutting of a man's foreskin for a sign? And he made this point, I've always thought it was a good point. That's how intimate God wants to be with us. God wants to be so much a part of us that he took something that was very personal and very private, something that we wouldn't even speak about, something that if you read this out loud in a Bible class makes you nervous. You know, and if you speak of it before your children, it makes you blush. And he says, that's what I want to do. That's what I want you to do. Because I want to be in this relationship with you. God wants the very most intimate part of us. And he wants us to commit that to him. And I thought that was a very good point made by this young man. How deep we go into God is all dependent on how deep we desire to go into God. Because he wants to be as close to us as we can possibly be. We're the one who limits the closeness between us and God. James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he will. Yeah. So what is it saying? I think this is what this verse means. To the level at which you draw near to God, he can draw near to you. So we have this sacrifice, this sacrifice of the lamb, the circumcision of the flesh, the Passover, and all the way to the cross, the blood is a sign of the covenant. Okay, here's my last one here that we'll say about this. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is going to tie into what we talked about this morning in worship and also what we just talked about now. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I have little subheadings in my Bible. At the first part of chapter 10, it says, for verses 1 through 11, Moses rehearses God's mercy. So in other words, he's going to say, I want to remind you real quickly, God's been really good to you in spite of you. And therefore, serve him. Okay, and then in the next section, it says, love God. That's all it says in the heading. This is the main point of what Moses is wanting to say, love God. Starting in verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Now look at what it says here in verse 16. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. That is also said in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. For the Lord your God, verse 17, is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Here it is, right back to what we talked about this morning. Who shows no partiality, nor takes a bride. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him. You shall hold a fast. Take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. So, there you go. Love God. Do his will. Be thankful for all the things that you have this week. Thank you for being here this morning. Have a good afternoon.